And so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5 today. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their of salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is not why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, I pray that Jesus would be lifted up. Lord, I pray that he would be high and exalted in our minds. Lord, I pray that we would see him as he is, Lord. That you'd take away anything that subtracts from his glory. And that we would leave this place more in love with who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Some of you may have heard the famous story that philosophers often tell of the six blind men and the elephants. And in the story, the six blind men and the elephants, they encounter this elephant, and the first man, he kind of leans back against the elephant, against the elephant's belly, and he thinks to himself, "Oh, there's a wall behind me." And then the next man grabs the elephant's tail and thinks, "Well, I'm holding a rope." Then the one man thinks it touches the elephant's ear, and he thinks that he's touching a fan. And kind of the thought process behind that is that God is like that elephant in the sense that, like, we're kind of grasping, trying to discern who God is, but we're only kind of seeing a certain part of who God is, and nobody can really know fully who God is. And the problem with that analogy is that God is not silent. God has spoken to us. We're not left as blind men and women to kind of grasp at who God is. God has revealed who he is. Scholar and author Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: there's two major problems with this analogy. First, the whole story is told from the vantage point of someone who clearly knows that the elephant is an elephant. For the story to make its point, the narrator has to have clear and accurate knowledge of the elephant. The second flaw with the story is even more serious. The story is a perfectly good description of human inability to know God by our own devices. But the story never considers this paradigm-shattering question: what if the elephant talks? What if he tells the blind man, "That wall-like structure is my side. That fan is really my ear. And that's not a rope, it's a tail." If the elephant were able to say all this, would the six blind men still be considered humble for ignoring his word? God has spoken to us. Last week we talked about the way God speaks, and predominantly the way that God speaks to us in these last days is through his Son. He's revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the scripture, and specifically as we look at this passage, I think that we learn a lot about Jesus. And I feel like the more we learn about Jesus and the character of what he's done and who he is, it's going to cause us to love him more and more. I have a confession to make. It's another, you know, terrible confession. I've made some past football confessions before, but this is another terrible one. I've always rooted for Tony Romo. And Tony Romo, if you're not familiar with who that is, he's a quarterback. He was the quarterback of Dallas Cowboys, now a commentator. And some people love his commentating. Some people really hate his commentating. But I've always rooted for him. Why? It's not that I, you know, was a Dallas Cowboys fan or anything like that. I started rooting for him because I read a story about him that kind of intrigued me. Several years ago, I think it was 2008, I looked up the article. I read this story about him. There was this couple that was, they were on the thruway and they broke down. The air in their tire was low, and they're trying to fix it. And so they're out with a compressor trying to get it going, and like dozens and dozens of cars pass by. And then this really fancy car pulls up behind them, and this guy gets out dressed in really nice clothing, has a big gash out of his chin, and it was Tony Romo, and he had stopped to help these people who had broken down and help them get back on the road. Now, that story made me root for him literally for years. I always rooted for him because I read that story. Now, I don't know, you know, maybe he's not a really nice person in real life, maybe that was just an anomaly. But that story made me like him more and become a fan. And I think as we read the scriptures, we see dozens and dozens of stories and descriptions about Jesus. And I think the more we know about Jesus, the more we're going to love him. And so that's my goal today as we look at this scripture, that Jesus would be high and lifted up, that as we see him for who he truly is, it would cause us to love him more, that it would cause us to want to devote our lives to him. And it would cause us to be encouraged knowing that he walks with us. C.S. Lewis once said this, "Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else." And so I love this passage. This is one of those passages, just as I was studying this week, it felt like it just kind of wrecked me as I was just reminded of the incredible person that we serve, the incredible God, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at Jesus Christ, and I think this passage tells us four things specifically about Jesus Christ. The first thing it tells us is that Jesus frees us. Look again at what it says in verses 6 to 8. The author of Hebrews, who again, we don't know who the author of Hebrews was. Some people have some ideas, we don't know for sure. It's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, the author is quoting from Psalm 8, and there's some debate about what exactly is being referred to here. When he's talking about this, when he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him," some people think that he's talking about Jesus, the son of man, Jesus, who is everything is subject to. Other people, and I always read it that way, but other people have a different idea that this is actually talking about humankind in general. And I think looking at the context, that actually makes a lot more sense. Now, the thing that sometimes throws us off when we look at this passage and this quotation is like the phrase, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And so then the question is like, can we say that applies to mankind, to men and women, to human beings? Has mankind been ascribed honor and glory, everything subjected to him? And some of us would say, oh, no, that's only can be ascribed to Jesus. But I think actually it applies to human beings in general. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created mankind in his image, that we are different than any other created thing. We're different than any other animal. Not only do we have, you know, more intelligence than the animals, but we have this ability to relate to God. And so we can commune with God, and also God gave us this job to rule over creation. God gave us this task that, yeah, I am going to be the king. I am the God over all of you, but you have a job that I'm ascribing you this honor and glory, that you're greater than any of the other created things that you're greater than any of the animals, you're greater than any of the plants that grow, that you're to have dominion over them. And so that's what I think he's talking about here, that he's talking about man who was given this honor and glory to be above all creation, to rule over all creation. What was the problem with that, of course? The problem was mankind did the one thing that we could not do, rebel against God's loving authority. And so Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, and then what happened after that? We see that no longer is the earth subject to man. No longer are men and women governing in the sense that now things were fighting against them. It says in Genesis that, you know, part of the curse is that now thorns are going to grow up, that the earth is going to be fighting against us. Now the animals, like, you know, they don't always do what we want them to do. There's a struggle there that we have to kind of wield our authority to try to get them to do what we want them to do. And so that subjection that we originally had, that now the, you know, we're going to rule over the earth and the earth is going to work with us and the animals kind of work with us in honoring God, now there's a struggle, now there's a fight. And then we see also that death enters the scene. Now, not only is man not fully in charge of the earth, but now mankind has an expiration date. Now there's we're slaves to death, so to speak. And so while we were meant to be immortal kings and queens to govern over God's earth, now we have become slaves to death. And so that's why the author of Hebrews writes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Speaking of human beings. The earth fights against us. Mankind is still made in the image of God, but we no longer have the authority and subjection over the earth that we once had in Eden. But then Jesus, he comes and he frees us. Look again at what it says in verse 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus comes to the earth, he dies on the cross, rises again, defeats sin and death, and he becomes kind of the human being par excellence through whom the subjection of the world comes. Through him, all things are brought back into their proper order. To kind of further illustrate that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul puts it beautifully this way. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all the things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So again, God created us. He created us with this nobility in the image of God that we're to serve and to worship God. We're to rule over creation. We've rebelled against that authority. And now that subjection that we had is no longer there. Now we're subjects to death. We're victims. You know, we fall into sin. Now the earth fights against us. But Jesus has come to the earth defeating sin, death, and the grave. And he's one day coming back. He's going to make all things right. He's going to subject all things to himself. The earth is going to, he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth, and all things are going to be subjected to him. And the scriptures go even further than that and says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we also will share in reigning for Christ, with Christ. And so he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords, and in some way we'll have a responsibility of ruling with him as we were intended to do in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's just incredible hope that one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to restore all things to the proper order. You know, we live this life, and there's often so many frustrations, right? I mean, we just try to do sometimes the simplest things. And, you know, I've been growing a garden this year, and I mean, it's just, you know, things just hit you. I mean, there's just so many things that fight against you that you have to try to persevere through, and that's just a picture of life. But one day Jesus is going to come back. All things are going to be subject to him, and we'll spend forever with him. The Disney company, the last few years have kind of gone off the rails a little bit and kind of going into a woke agenda. But, you know, you think about Disney and kind of the success of Disney over the last, 50 years or however long they've been around, 100 years. I think the reason they've been successful in their storytelling is that they kind of tap into desires that, we all have. And you watch a Disney movie, and what do you see at the beginning of every Disney movie? You see a castle like that. And it's just a beautiful castle, beautiful water, beautiful scene. If you go to Disney World and kind of the flagship Disney park, the Magic Kingdom, what's in the center? There's a castle in the center of Disney World. And it's built this around this idea of a kingdom. And kids go there and they want to meet the prince and the princesses. They want to, and they also want to be somehow a part of that royalty, that I want to be a princess, I want to be a king, and to live in a place that's happy. It's called the happiest place on earth. And so, whether we realize it or not, I feel like that taps into desires that we all have, that we all want someone to be over us, a king who will rule, who will lead us, who will protect us. But we also want to have some authority ourselves, that we want to somehow be a part of that kingdom. And we want to live in a place where there's no sadness, where there's no sorrow. And Revelations describes a place that we're headed towards as believers in Jesus. Revelation 24 says that Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So Jesus frees us. He frees us from the fear of death. He frees us from subjection to death and the things that fight against us. And he offers us this hope that when we believe in him, one day he's going to come back. He's going to build a new heaven and a new earth. All things are going to be subjected to him. He is going to be all in all. And we will spend forever worshiping him and also reigning with him in a place where there's no more sorrow. In the happiest place on earth. I mean, that's a future that can cause us to persevere in the midst of adversity. That Jesus frees us, and we're headed for that glorious future. So we see first, Jesus frees us. Second thing that this passage shows us is Jesus intercedes for us. Look again what it says in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, historically in Israel, the role of the priest was to intercede for the people of Israel. That is, the priest would be a representative of the people. He would perform sacrifices, engage in rituals for the sake of the people, that he would represent them. In order for Jesus to become representative, he had to become like us. Jesus was God, the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. He had to be God because that's who he was. That's who his nature was. He had to be God so that he could forgive. But he also had to be man so that he could be representative, so that he could identify, and so that he could take our place. But here's the thing about Jesus that's unique about him as a high priest. When we look at this passage, there's one word that's used to describe Jesus as a priest that's never used to describe anybody else in all of Scripture who is a priest. And that word is merciful. Jesus is described as a merciful high priest. Now, why isn't the word merciful used to describe any other priest? Because any other priest, they needed mercy. Any other priest needed mercy. They were a representative of the people, but they also interceded for themselves. That, yes, my people need intercession, my people need forgiveness, but also, I need forgiveness. And so they didn't have any opportunity to be merciful. But Jesus is unique in that he's a merciful high priest, that he's at the same time God the Father. He's the God who created, through whom all things were created. He's the judge. He's the intercessor who intercedes for his people. But the text goes even further, that he's also the sacrifice. that he's all these three things in one, that he's the judge, he's the priest, and he's the sacrifice. And he makes intercession for his people, propitiation. The text says that he atones for our sins. He satisfies the justice of God. And so as believers in Jesus, we have a perfect high priest who intercedes for us, who goes before us, who's paid the ultimate price for us. And for those of us who maybe grew up in a Catholic background and maybe wondered, hey, like, why are, you know, some people called pastors, some people called priests? That's why we don't have priests here, is because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. In other words, there's one priest, Jesus Christ, who interceded to the Father for us. And so we don't need anybody else to go to the Father for us. It means that, hey, you don't need my prayers to intercede before God. Like, you can go directly to God. Anybody here, if you're a believer, you can go right to God, right before his throne, because of what Jesus has done for us. He's the one true high priest who has interceded for us. We also see in the text that Jesus understands. Verse 18 says, "Before, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Now, this verse is not saying that the suffering was the temptation, although, you know, in a sense it is. This verse is saying that suffering was kind of the source of Jesus' temptation. Now, you know, when you're going through life, one of the times when it's most easy to give in to temptation, it's times when, you know, you're weak, when you're tired, when you're struggling, when you're facing a lot of difficulty. Like, suffering can be kind of a catalyst for temptation sometimes. You ever felt like maybe you've been so knocked down by life you feel like you can't get up again? Or maybe you felt like you just don't have the strength to stand on your feet anymore. Maybe you've been so fearful about the future that maybe, you know, there's been physical effects that it affects your body. You're just so afraid about the future. Or maybe you've been rejected, misunderstood by those close to you. I mean, we all face different kinds of suffering. And no matter what kind of suffering we face, Jesus understands it. He knows what it's like. Jesus was in the wilderness, and he had been fasting for 40 days, and the devil comes up to him, tempting, and in his point of weakness, and says, hey, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And I'm sure he's tempted. He's hungry. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was misunderstood. Not only was he misunderstood by the religious leaders, not only by, you know, the masses, but he was misunderstood by his closest friends, his closest disciples, the people that he ate with, the people that he spent so much time with. Like, they misunderstood him all the time. I mean, look at the Gospels. There's so many times they just don't get it. And, you know, and then at the end, you know, Judas, close friend of Jesus, betrays him. Peter denies him. The rest flee. And there's a temptation there to, like, give up on them or to give up on the task. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out to God. He's in agony. He knows what's coming. He knows the pain that he's going to experience. And he says, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. And there's a temptation there, a literal temptation, that he could have walked away. He could have walked away from the path that God had for him, but he went resolutely to the cross. When the religious leaders were condemning him, I imagine there was a temptation that he could have turned the tables and said, hey, you're condemning me, you're judging me, this is what you're doing wrong, but he didn't. His mouth was silent like a sheep led to slaughter. When the soldiers were beating him, ripping his body to shreds, I imagine there was a temptation that he could have turned around, grabbed that whip, and turned it back on them with superhuman strength. When he's walking towards the cross, trying to carry that cross and falls down, I imagine there was a temptation to say, hey, I'm out. I've gone far enough. When he's on the cross and he's gasping for air, I imagine there's a temptation. Hey, he could have called down 10,000 angels at any moment and he's back in the presence of God. But he doesn't do that. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to be tempted. Several years ago, Detroit sports writer Mitch Albom heard about his favorite college professor who was struggling with a very severe illness, wasn't expected to live very long. And so they kind of reconnected after not seeing each other for 20 years, and they had a number of conversations, and he recorded their conversations in a book called Tuesdays with Maury. And during one of their conversations, Mitch asked Maury, "Hey, like, why are you so interested in the news? Like, you're probably not going to live very long. You're not going to see how these things turn out. So why are you so interested in, you know, seeing what happens?" And his response was quite interesting. He said, "Now that I'm suffering, I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people in Bosnia running across the street, getting fired on, killed, innocent victims, and I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own. I don't know any of these people, but how can I put this? I'm almost drawn to them." In the same way, Jesus became like us. He suffered, and he's drawn to those who are hurting. And he can identify with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. But even greater than that, he knows what it's like to win. He knows what it's like to defeat temptation. That he was in all things tempted, but he never gave in. Now, if you were struggling with something severely, like let's say you were struggling with alcoholism, now and you were looking for someone to help you, who would you go to for help? Would you go down to the local bar and find someone who was inebriated and say, "Hey, can you help me stop drinking?" Of course not. You wouldn't go to someone like that. That person, you know, knows how to drink. They know temptation in some sense. But you would want to find someone who maybe understands that temptation, but also has found a way to have victory over it, right? And Jesus not only understands temptation, but he's achieved victory over it. And in that sense, he kind of understands temptation better than anyone. I mean, it's easy to give in. You know, if you're just keep giving in to sin, you don't really know temptation. You know, you just give in. There's no struggle there. But when at every point that temptation is there and you say no, 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 that's the person that really understands what temptation is all about. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like to wait an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist." So Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but he also knows what it's like to win. And so no matter what we're suffering with, no matter what we're tempted with today, Jesus gets you. He knows what it's like, and he knows how to win. And so he's there to help us in our time of struggle. Finally, we see in the text that Jesus is not ashamed of us. The text tells us in verse 11, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." So Jesus is the one who sanctifies, meaning he makes us holy, both positionally and practically over time. He makes us holy. And we are the ones who are sanctified, the ones who are changed by Jesus. And the text says that we all have one source. I mean, isn't it interesting in the Bible that Jesus is the Son of God, God with skin on, 100% God, 100% man, but we're also called sons and daughters of God. I mean, isn't that incredible? Of course, we're not like Jesus. We're not God. But the Bible says that we get to be adopted by faith when we enter into a relationship with Him. We get to be a part of the family of God. We get to be a part of His family. And because we're a part of His family, the text says that Jesus is not ashamed of us. The author of Hebrews is writing in kind of a shame honor culture where it was very important that you made sure that you were honoring your family, that you didn't bring shame to your family. Now, the early Christians, many of the early Christians were thought of as being kind of shameful. They, you know, maybe coming from a lower economic class, they had struggles, they had, you know, different beliefs. People looked with shame upon them. The world looked at them as being foolish, as being simple. And yet Jesus, He's not ashamed of us. No matter what our culture, no matter what our family, no matter what our friends think of us, if we are in Christ, He's not ashamed of us. We're part of His family. We're His kids. Martin Luther puts it this way: Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, He even puts them in His family tree. I don't know if you've ever been to a children's softball game before, but they're brutal. They're brutal. You know, you go there and none of the kids really know how to hit. They, you know, oftentimes hit the tee rather than the ball. If they do hit it, you know, it goes, you know, 5 feet. And they don't know how to throw. They get the ball and they, you know, throw it the wrong direction. They don't know where they should be throwing. Half the time they're not really paying attention. They're out there goofing around or, you know, doing whatever. And, I mean, that's kind of children's t-ball, right? And my son kind of fit into that. You know, he got better over time, but he couldn't hit that well, couldn't really throw very far. You know, he'd get the ball, and it would be like 10 minutes before he decided to throw it in the right direction. You know, and half the time he was out there, you know, just picking dandelions and like, oh, there's a dog over there, you know, rather than looking for the ball. Now, given that fact, we went to each game, and we watched him. Now, was I ashamed of my son because he wasn't a great baseball player yet? Of course not. It's my son. I was the proudest papa watching him, because not because he could throw really well, not because, you know, he could hit the ball really far. I was so proud of him because he's my son. Jesus, He's not proud of us because, hey, you know, you got it all together. He's not proud of us because, hey, you never struggle. He's proud of us because we're His kids. We're part of His family by faith. And so we can hold on to that even if we feel like we don't fit in, even if we feel ashamed of, you know, the way that we're viewed by our culture. Jesus isn't ashamed of us. And so kind of the recap, Jesus frees us. He restores us to the purpose for which we are created, to worship Him, to reign with Him. Jesus intercedes for us. He's both priest, judge, and sacrifice, the perfect high priest. Jesus understands. He's a God who knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And He knows what it's like to win, and so He can help us. And finally, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He calls us His brothers and sisters. Jesus is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And if you're here today, and maybe there's someone here today who you've never entered into a relationship with Christ, and maybe you're not a part of the family of God, you don't even know where you'd start with that. You know, if that's you and you'd like to enter into the family of God, to have a relationship with Him that starts today and goes on forever, the Bible says the way we do that is by first turning, repenting, the Bible says. That like we're going one way, living for ourselves or living for whatever, and then we turn and say, I don't want that anymore. I want to follow after Christ, that I need Him in my life. I need His forgiveness that was wrought on the cross. I need His strength to change me, to make me new. And if you're here and you've never done that, I just encourage you, don't wait. You know, sometimes people think like, hey, like I'll just figure it out later, you know, on my deathbed. Hey, you know, following Jesus, you know, it's something beautiful now. You know, it's not like, hey, like, oh, I'll follow Jesus at that point and then I won't have any fun anymore. It'll be terrible. No, like there's joy in following after Jesus. Following Jesus is like searching after a treasure. Like, It's incredible to follow after Jesus. So if that's you, and I encourage you, you know, maybe just for a moment after the service, maybe while the next song is playing, the closing song, you know, maybe just spend a moment talking to God, saying, God, like, I don't want to be going my own way anymore. Like, I need you in my life. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. And if that's you, whether you're listening online or here, I'd encourage you, please tell someone about that. I'd love for you to tell me. That would encourage my heart. I'd love to be able to help you. But maybe if you're too shy to tell me or Pastor Mike or Tom, maybe just tell someone maybe you came with. Maybe tell a friend who is a believer. But tell someone. It's not, following Jesus is not about a private faith. It's something that we do together. And we all need each other in following Jesus to encourage one another. And so Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And the good news is, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. He's coming back to subject all things to himself. And as believers, we get to reign with him. So I'd like to close by reading from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, speaking of the coming reign of King Jesus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Together may our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to free us, to intercede for us. We thank you that you understand us. We thank you that you're not ashamed of us as your kids. Lord, each day help us to be more in love with you. As we look at your word, Lord, I just pray that we would just see you as you are. And that would cause our hearts to just overflow with gratitude and love for you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.